All right, you've got white sheets in front of you. It's chapter 32, verse 1 to 33, verse 20. So we've got a longer section to take a look at today. And hopefully we can wrap things up with it. We'll see. There's a lot going on here. But we need to read the whole thing, so let's get started. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him into flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, they are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohai Israel. Mm-hmm. This is God's word. Mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Before
you get into the whole thing, I just noticed that it said that he had his 11 sons, and I counted 12. So
his last son, Benjamin, has not been born yet. So he's had, as they have listed them, 11 sons and daughters so far, and Rachel has had Joseph, but not Benjamin yet.
Oh, never mind then, because my names are all messed up. I tried to, you know,
to get them down.
By the wives' names and the maids' names, and never mind. I'll just
never mind.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Okay, as we ended last time, Jacob has escaped from his Havim, long misery underneath Laban. He's acquired, wanted a wife, ended up getting two. Actually has four that he has children with, including the servants. He tried to get away when Laban was 3 days away on a sheep shearing, which is the time to shear the sheep. And Laban tracked him down. 7 days later, catches up with him. And God has told Laban, don't, you know, you can't do anything to him. Laban scares him a bit, but finally there is an agreement and a pillar set up. And Laban has denigrated Jacob, accused him of wanting to have other wives, as well as maybe you're going to come back and attack me. And we find that it's Laban that is the problem. And we realize that Jacob now gets away. After this is done, we see that the angels of God meet him, this place in which he says it's God's camp. And so he has escaped, and he has left from Paddan Aram, and he has gone over probably the Euphrates on into the beginning of the Promised Land. Although he's going to go down, he's going to go down this side and then come back over at the Jabbok. There's Penuel and Succoth, and we're going to see where he comes over. Everything seems good. He's escaped. God has provided for him. We think it's all great. Jacob sends out some messengers to tell Esau, I'm coming back. It's been 20 years ago. It would appear by these words that Jacob thinks that Esau probably isn't angry anymore. It's been 20 years. And so, speak thus to Esau, tell him, you know, I've stayed with Laban and I'm coming back. He's also very humble in calling him my lord, and as he comes, the messengers return and say, oh yeah, Esau wants to see you too. And he's coming with 400 men. I don't think, you know, this meeting is coming to meet me is on friendly terms. And so, thinking that, you know, everything is now hunky-dory, is now thrown him into greatly afraid and distressed. And that's quite unusual. Most of the time, Moses' account, doesn't get into the emotional, psychological, even when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, it pretty well just gives you the facts that they are doing. You have to kind of surmise what's going on. This lets us know that the internal struggle was tremendous. And so he looks at this and says, I just escaped from Laban, and now Esau is going to wipe me out. That is where he is. If Esau, and so he wants to divide them up. A comment? Question? And so he says, let's divide things up into two groups. We'll put one group in front and one group behind, and we'll put enough distance in between them. If we see that he attacks the first group, the second group can get away. And so he's preparing for a terrible slaughter concerning this. And yeah, the last time he saw Esau, he said, as soon as Dad dies, I'm gonna kill you. So that's where we are.
Yeah.
It sure would seem like that was Esau's intent, at least initially, too. You don't just send 400 men for no reason. So I can see why Esau was afraid. I don't know where the changeover happened, but whether God intervened or what, but yeah, I think he had every right to be afraid with that.
We know the rest of the story. So we know that when Esau finally does meet him, quite unexpectedly, he goes out, he hugs him, he weeps, he cries, you know. We won't get to that till later, and I don't know that I have an answer. Is it that Esau changes his mind along the way, or did Esau have another plan from the very beginning? Is it simply I'm going out to greet him, we're going to accompany him back almost in a procession and to provide protection and all? I don't know. I don't know which one it is, but by the time he comes, things are worked out. At this point, we have to assume with Jacob that bad things are getting ready to happen. Pastor?
The only problem with this is Esau doesn't have anything to do with Jacob's attitude. Jacob has a promise from God. He's got the same promise that Abraham had with his son. The difference is Abraham believed the promise, took Isaac over to sacrifice him, but he promised the servants we'll be back. Now Jacob, on the other hand, is not doing that. He said we're in for a rear end kicking. Let's split up so we don't all die. That's where I see the difference. The threat is there in both circumstances. Abraham believed the promise. Jacob sort of lets it slip into the background. Now, who does that remind me of?
Me.
Mary?
We do see that Jacob sees them at a distance, and he bows himself down 7 times on the way. So Esau does know that. I don't know if they're going to tell us later anything more about Esau, but his people saw that, so they know that he is giving obeisance to his brother and wants to make it up. Don't they?
Okay. Mark?
Well, the other thing, I'm kind of backing up here, okay? So Jacob comes into this land and he's met by the angels of God. Like, how come that doesn't get... That isn't an everyday occurrence. Why isn't there... I mean, where's the meat in this? I want to know about... Well, did they stop and have a chat? Like, hey, how you doing? Or what?
You mean you want to know more about what happened with these angels at the camp of God?
Yeah, like, if I go strolling in here, like, oh, I'm met by angels, I think they might have something to say to me. And did they, or did that not last long? You know, did he forget everything they had to say in 15 minutes or what here? And of course, Esau's going to come with a bunch of people because, I mean, he's looking at an invasion of his property by this guy who stole everything, from his point of view, stole everything from him 20-odd years ago. I'm not going to go meet that guy with 15 people. I'm taking 400.
And he sent messengers.
Concerning the camp, sometimes people say to me, well, you know, we shouldn't question, I question everything. I want to question it. I want to ask, what is this? And it may be that there's an answer. There's no answer to what the angels said. I don't really know. And 2 verses is just not enough to tell me what's going on. I will put it in this context, though, is that there are many times in the scriptures in which there is someone who is facing a battle of sorts, and their eyes are opened, and we find that there is a military angel encampment, and they are protecting, or they're going to war on behalf of one of God's people, and so sometimes the military commanders look out and say, we're going to be beat, and he opens his eyes and says, oh, God's group is here. They're going to fight for us. The other thing is this, is that we also have, even with individuals, reminders about how God encamps around and protects his people, and that he is taking care of them. And so you have Satan coming before God and complaining to him, because Satan would like to afflict Job. And he says to God, "You put a hedge around him." This kind of God always has this, if something happens to us, it is not because God let down his guard or went on vacation. There is always a camp, and God is always protecting, and there is a hedge put around us, and he is providing. If this happens, it is not because God left. I'm not going to tell you what it is for, because that's what this whole story is about. what is coming. So I do think that this is, or should be, the great comfort for Jacob, that in the past, with Laban's coming, don't you see that I was protecting you and I was with you the whole time? And shouldn't you, by this, be ready for the next,
he's an untrusting sinner like the rest of us.
He is. This is, and when Pastor Haroon says, this reminds me of me, what we're saying is that this is the way our life is. There is these vicissitudes of life in which things get better and then something happens, and sometimes two things happen in a row and it goes up and down. And in this world, you're going to have the kind of trouble like this. Does God give us comfort? Yes. Should we hold on to it?
Yeah.
We got a couple more. Let's see what Jacob does do. Shirley, did you have something?
I was just going to say what he did. That maybe Esau came to this 400 because he was afraid of Jacob because of all the sneaky stuff that Jacob had done in the past.
I think that's a possibility. Absolutely. And then seeing that doesn't. I don't know.
Yeah, but Jacob would never admit that he was a sneaky guy.
Not till this story. He's greatly afraid. He puts them into two companies. Well, of course, this is, you're supposed to use, I had a sermon recently. Yeah, your human reason is for purposes. This is, you don't just say, I won't fight. No, you do the military stuff that you're supposed to do, and you trust in God. That's what happens. But, verse 9 down through 12 is a prayer. And it is a long prayer. It's unusual to have this long a prayer. Even at this point, we had some things with Abraham either, but Jacob has kind of the longest prayer that goes with this. Before we get to it, get your Bible out. Go to Genesis chapter 28. After Jacob has stolen Esau's blessing, and he is fleeing to Laban, on his way, there is a dream, Genesis 28, verse 10, where he is at Beersheba. We have the Jacob's ladder, and we have the stairway. We talked about this. It is a stairway from heaven, but it has its point on the earth. And it's as a reminder, as the angels go up and down, that this is the promise of Jesus, the Savior. And God gives him a promise. Verse 13, mine is on page 27. Verse 13 of chapter 28. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so God, with this is the before he goes away. This is 20 years ago. God gives him the promise. You're the one, you're the patriarch, you're now I worked with Abraham, I worked with Isaac, now I'm working with you, and I'll take care of you, I'm going to send you the promised Savior, and through you, everything will happen. I promise to take care of you. How does Jacob respond? Verse 20 of chapter 28. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Jacob, in his response, says, you've given me the promise, so if you do those things, and you will, then I will trust in you. I will make you my God, and you will provide and take care of me. And he goes off for a 20-year journey. Those 20 years, and we've been, for the last couple Sundays, been going over the struggles that he has had. And it's not just stuff. It is him struggling with his faith, struggling with the promise, struggling with, am I the one? I stole the blessing. Now I'm in exile. I got absolutely nothing. I got this tyrannical uncle that's, you know, running my life. Finally, I get to escape. And we said it almost sounds like the escape of God's people from Israel and the Egyptians, you know, going after him. And here Laban comes, and now he's up. All right. When he hits this, we've said several times, you said it last time, you said it two or three times, you know, Jacob, he's a rotten sinner like us, he's not trusting the promise. Read this prayer, and all I see is him trusting the promise. It's very difficult. I have trouble speaking about this because we get in our minds this idea that Esau is coming with 400 men, and Jacob ought to say, yes, I am not afraid. I have God's promise, and I know that I will defeat him. You know, let us go forth. And we would say, aha, see, his faith is strong. That's what we think. And that's the way we would expect it to be. So when we see him a fearing and afraid and praying, we say, oh, yeah, he's weak. That's not what's going on. In fact, what we see is that when you encounter promise, when you encounter trouble, you do, you know, dividing two companies, that's just normal things that you're going to do. You know, if you see a tornado coming and you go into your house and you know, go to a safe place, you don't say, oh, well, you've got a weak faith. You say, well, no, that's normal. That's what you do. And then, if you say, well, I'm praying because this tornado's coming, do I say, oh, yeah, you're weak? I go, no, that's strength. What has gone on? What has gone on is that Jacob is now, I don't think 20 years ago, he would have prayed. So often, stuff comes our way, and what happens? We don't pray. We go about all this other stuff we do, but we don't pray. This is right up at the beginning. And Jacob is praying. And what is he praying? He said, you know, I know you're the God of my father Abraham. You're the God of my father Isaac. And you told me, you yourself said, return to your country and your family and I will deal well with you. I'm trusting in you. I'm not worthy. Look at this, verse 10. He's confessing his sinfulness. I'm not such a good guy. I'm unworthy. I'm a rotten sinner. I'm the least of all of your mercy and truth. But you've shown your servant. I'm your servant and you've shown it to me. Now, I crossed over this Jordan and I had nothing. But now I'm coming over. I've become two companies and I'm coming back. You took care of me, everything that I have. Now you have given to me. And what is he asking? For deliverance. First of all, he says, I'm concerned about the hand of my brother. I think he's going to come and attack me, my mother, and my children. But you said, and he goes right back to the word of God, you said I will surely treat you well. You told me these things. I think Jacob is strong. I think things have changed for him. Han?
I agree. It really describes our faith perfectly. In and of myself, yeah, I'm weak. But what does faith do? Faith grabs on to the promise of God. That's a sign of faith. And I don't know if you want to talk about it as a strength and a weakness. That's faith. Do we want to talk about it as strong faith, weak faith? I don't know. But he definitely has faith, and he's grabbing on to the Lord for his promise. And I think that's what we do. Yeah, that's our faith.
So someone dies and I'm crying. I'm so weak. No, that's it. Well, I don't want to come to church, Pastor, because I'll be crying. I go, that's where you need to be. I mean, of course, of ourselves we're weak, but that's what faith does is it grabs onto to God, and that's what prayer is doing, and it holds up his promises. Pastor?
Well, I think sometimes we confuse prayer. It's interesting in this prayer. Jacob, of course, in verse 9, he reminds God about what God promised him. There's no question about that. But who else is he reminding?
Himself.
He is reminding himself. See, and you see that down in the bottom. He reminds God that God promises him that he's going to treat him well. But he's also reminding himself. And it's interesting, at least every Sunday we pray the Lord's Prayer. Well, who are we praying the Lord's Prayer for? God or ourselves? We're reminding God of all the things that he does for us. That's what Jacob is doing.
We remind ourselves of all the stuff he does.
Well, right. We're reminding God and we're reminding ourselves. Because God doesn't have a problem remembering that. But we do. Somewhere Luther says, you know, you should pray the Lord's Prayer all the time. Well, yeah, that'd be a good idea, but we're too lazy. But that prayer, we get mixed up with prayer, and we load a whole pile of stuff that we want on God and say, now give it to me, and then we're disappointed when he doesn't.
So prayer is not a presentation that we make to God and say, well, that was a good thing, you know, and hold it up. Prayer is, God has said to us, call upon me in the day of trouble. When we see trouble, faith or trust grabs on to prayer and says, you told me to pray, and you told me to pray based upon your goodness and kindness and not my worthiness. So I'm doing what you said. Apart from faith, it's not really prayer. I mean, it's not. If you come here today and go, yeah, I'm here to offer God some prayer so I can get stuff. No. It's relying.
Mm-hmm. It's not so much he's telling God that he said this. He's saying, I remember that he said it.
I know. Yeah. You know, I'm trusting in what you told me. Because you always keep your word. That's exactly. This is my basis for my to know that you will answer me.
Well, this is new man, old man stuff.
So, right. What does he do? He's there. He lodges that night. First of all, he gets together a present for his brother Esau. If you take a look at these things that are listed out, there are five groups of presents. We've got different goats, we've got rams or lambs, we've got camels, we've got the cows and bulls, and we've got donkeys. We've got five different groups. He's sending all of these droves, these gifts that he's sending out to him. I can't remember what the number was if you add them up, 550 or something. I don't know. So I mean, it's a pretty impressive kind of thing. Sends them out ahead. Every drove by itself, put some distance between them, gift after gift after gift. The idea, as he goes on and speaks about this, tell Esau, when he asks you, tell him it's a present. Say, it is a present sent to my Lord Esau. Call him my Lord. I want him to know the relationship when I come back, which is quite interesting. Because the relationship when they left is what? he stole the right of the firstborn to be lord of the house. And now as he comes back, I hesitate. I don't think that this is in any way a Jacob in his tricksterness, in his ingratiating himself before him and buttering his brother up, trying to tell him something that he's not. You know, you're the greatest ever, and all. I don't think so. I think he's being sincere. Mary?
We did discuss before that while Jacob did all that, Esau wasn't stupid. It didn't take him long to see that he was the head of the household because Jacob was gone. And while things had been stolen from him, in practice, he had the household, he had Rachel, he had a good start to do all these things. And at the end, as he's deflecting, not rejecting so much, but deflecting Jacob's gifts, we have to presume that he is also quite prosperous himself. So what comes to my mind is the saying that God does all things to benefit those who love him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Jacob has stolen the blessing. He's got it. And yes, as he comes back, it would appear that he is sorry for having been deceptive. And he's willing to acknowledge that Esau is back at that. I don't think he's denying what he has been given, because God has told him, you are the patriarch in the line. You're the one through whom the promise is going to come. Nevertheless, he says, I've done this. Perhaps he will accept it. And I will appease him with the presence, and I will see his face. So he spends the night. He's there. We're at the Jabbok, and he's spending the night.
Well, I think that Jacob realizes in faith that he's setting up another house. He has the blessing, that is the promise. Esau doesn't have the promise. Jacob has the promise. This becomes a spiritual thing now. When we switch houses, Jacob is in charge of what he left, but he's not going to be in charge of what he comes back with. Esau is in charge of what Jacob left, but Jacob is still where the promise is at.
So we're at the Jabbok. Another unusual thing happens. That night, he decides to make a night crossing. Really? You couldn't sleep that night? And you decided, let's wake up everybody? Two wives, two female servants, 11 sons. And at night, they got up at night and he says, you're going to cross over the Jabbok River. I'm going to put you over the river. It sounds, they're coming down this way. Esau's from Seir, he's coming up this way. Later, Jacob's going to go over to the Promised Land. He gets to the Jabbok. He's kind of put all this stuff together. It would appear that on the northern side is his close family. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, he sends everybody over. And Jacob, whether he goes over with them, comes back, I don't know. But the point is that he's left on the north side all by himself. Night.
Well, militarily, that's a good idea. Because in the middle of a river is the poorest place to be if you can be attacked. There's no place to hide there. You can only stay under the water so long.
So he sends them over. And then, verse 24, if that isn't unusual enough, then Jacob is left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day.
Like that happens all the time.
what happened here? He sends everyone over. He finally says, sends them on that side, which is the side to go meet with Esau, the side where Esau is coming to, and someone comes at him and is trying to kill him. And so he is wrestling with this man for his life. And it appears that it's for quite a long time. Not just a little bit, but until the day is getting to break. So we kind of get this idea that this is hours long or hour long wrestling. And it doesn't tell us anything. It just tells us a man. Tony.
As Stephen and Luke and I know, you can wrestle hard for about 6 minutes, maybe eight.
Oh.
Period.
Okay. I'm not a wrestler, so
that's
you.
That's all you got.
That's all you got.
So, how did he prevail over God, Pastor?
And I'm not doubting the text. I'm just,
I mean, my point, though, being is that it does, you know, he wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So it kind of gives us a time frame to let us know at night he did this, and then there is this wrestling, and it seems to be a prolonged kind of thing. As it gets to this point, this end point, the break of day, now when he, this is God, saw that he did not prevail against him, against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, threw the thing out of joint as he wrestled with him.
So we wrestle all night, and all I got to do.
And yeah, exactly. That's it. That's it. God,
there you go.
God goes, bam, throws it out of joint. So there is this great wrestling, this fighting, and he says. He saw that he did not prevail against him. The word for prevail is similar to the exact same word that is used for the jabbok. So Jacob jabboked. God did not jabbok Jacob. Could not Jacob against him. He couldn't over Jacob. It's a word play. Okay. That goes with it. And when he saw that he couldn't do that, but Tony just said, all God did was, throw your hip out of it. I mean, so what does it mean that God says, yeah, I couldn't beat him? Tony?
It has to be about faith.
It has to be about faith.
That he wasn't going to give up.
Right.
He wasn't going to give up his faith.
He was not. So we had this instant of prayer, this faith. He's holding on to the promise. He won't let go of the promise. God is doing what he can in order to wrestle with him. And he says, you're not going to let go. However, God shows him that what? I could in a moment. I could take care of this. Luther has an unusual, it doesn't say it in the text, but I think it Luther puts words into this, and I think he gets the sense of it. And so he says it's strange that a man in this crisis, you know, that there's this temptation, there's this flight, and he goes on to say this. Moreover, it is likely that this man, not only did he fight, but fighting in the sense that he added some such remark as this. The man who was fighting with Jacob said, you must die, Jacob, for you are not the man to whom God gave the promise. Or, he might have said, God does not want to keep even the promise that he has been given. He doesn't want to keep his promise. He says, these were fiery darts put against Jacob. Yet the holy patriarch was the very man to whom the promise and blessing pertained. But here he is, tempted to the last spark and right up to the smoking flax. But it is still smoking and it has not yet been put out, nor is the reed shaken. And so God has him right at the end and has him so close and is not just wrestling with him, but he says, maybe even by words, saying to him, you know, you're not going to prevail against Esau. You're not God's man. You know, you beat Laban, but it's over for you now. And he's right, and he won't stop. He won't let go. No, I can go. Why? I got God's promise, and he won't let go of the promise. Finally, The hip was put out of a joint. He continues to wrestle. He says, the man says, let me go for the day breaks. Why? What's the deal with daybreak? What's going on? The usual craziness that you have in some of the Jewish commentators is this angel, he's got a appointment with the heavenly choir, and he's got a hair.
Oh, okay.
Right. Yeah, no, I don't think so. He said to him, what is your... he said, no, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? And so he's going to ask him. It appears that Jacob doesn't know who this is. And it's nighttime. And as the daybreak comes, you're going to see things the way they are. At night, you don't see things the way they are. It's in shadows, at darkness. This man's wrestling with him. He's fighting for his life. Who are, you're going to find out who I am if daybreak comes. I've got to get away. Let me go before the day breaks. And you see exactly what this is. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Really? He said to him, what's your name? He said, Jacob. God didn't know his name? And I know Jacob didn't know who this guy is, but God knew. And this man wrestling is not an angel. It's God. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus, if you will, the pre-incarnate Christ. It is him who's come to wrestle with him. Jacob, what does it mean?
Deceiver.
Deceiver. And Jacob has to own up to it. This is God pulling forth, after 20 years of teaching him, after everything that is going on, after he has sent over all of his stuff, sent over all of his wives, all of his children, and Jacob finally has to deal with who?
Jacob.
God. He's got to deal with his conscience. He's got to deal with who he is. Who are you? I am the deceiver. That's who I am. That's who I was. I was born the deceiver. I've been a deceiver all my life. He says to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. He changes it to the name Israel, which means one who struggles, El, with God. One who struggles with God. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. There is now, this is the complete turning point where Jacob has now completed, you would say, his training, and God has brought him and then said, from now on, you're going to be called the name Israel. We're going to name God's people that, everything after that. You have now learned that your deception and your deceiving will get nothing. What you will get will only come by struggling with God, by trusting in God, by holding on to Him. Pastor?
Well, I think it's interesting when it says up there, He, that is God, saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob. And now you have Jacob having to admit that he is the deceiver. God could not prevail against the deceiver, the old man, but what does he do? He makes him a new man. And you see, that argument goes on in Jacob till the end of his life. It goes on in us till the end of our lives. And who prevails? Sometimes it looks like we do, but then there's that nasty old promise.
Yeah. This man says, you're the man that overcomes God and men. That's who you are. If Luther has it right that this man before this is telling him, you're not who you are, so you can't do this or whatever, and he holds on to the promise, he says, fine, now I will tell you, you are the one who has struggled with God and man, and you have Jabbok'd over the Jabbok River, you have one, you have prevailed, you have come over this, you have struggled and won. Jacob says, whoa, you're telling me I've overcome. I need to know who you are. Tell me your name, I pray. And the man says, why is it that you ask about my name? Why do you ask about this? And he blessed him there. He says, you don't need to ask my name. Why not? You already know who I am. At this point. Does he? Jacob called the name Peniel because he says, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved.
It's interesting then that the closing part of this, God leaves him with a sign that never goes away about this argument.
We'll talk about his hip. What? So, I've got a confession of sins. I've got God saying that, you know, when you have sins, when you've realized you're a deceiver, when you realize you can't do this, what do? You hold on to God and you don't let go. That's what you do. That's what he has done. How come he doesn't know who it is? Well, yeah, the answer is that it's dark. Okay, I got it at daybreak. But
I think the man is questioning what God told him. You know, he's saying, did God really tell you this?
But the man is...
The man is God.
Is God. And so what do we think? We go, well, I think God's fighting against me.
He is fighting against our old sinful man.
Until you get to that point that you think that God is fighting against you, you don't really understand the struggle. Now, God can defeat you, but he doesn't want to. He wants you to struggle with him. When people come up to me, sometimes people come to me and they go, well, this and this, and I am really mad at God. And I go, he can take it. He can take it. Go ahead. Now, what are you going to do about that? Go talk to him. Go complain to him. Tell him just exactly what, you know. But then you got to listen, because he will have answers for you, and you will find that your struggle is not so much with people and things and whatever, but ultimately you'll find that your struggle is with God. And you don't really know, you can't really see it, you're not really sure what's going on, because it's all, when you're in the midst of it, it's all crazy. But in the end, you look back and say, yeah, that was God. I thought he was going to kill me. I think I got a Bible verse somewhere. Tony, go ahead.
Sounds a lot like the theology of the cross. Until you struggle and you're naked and laying at the bottom of the cross and realize you can do nothing but hold on.
Right.
Then you're ready.
Then you're ready. Then you realize that God is your strength. God is, yes. Mary?
Rachel had a question.
Rachel.
Well, it's not the only time that Jesus asked questions about what God said to strengthen and test faith. I mean, he does it to Peter when he says, but who do you say I am? And to the woman in the New Testament when he says, the promise is given to the children of Israel, why should I give it to the dogs? And it's always to bring forth a confession of faith and who Christ is. So, same thing.
Job chapter 13. Mm-hmm. Heck, if we're dealing with struggles, like you got to deal with Job. And we have such trouble with Job. Mm-hmm. Maybe we haven't taken enough time to wrestle with God. Job 13, I'm going to start at verse 13 in this response. Keep silent and let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? And then listen, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I hope. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless man would dare come before him. So listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take it in what I say. And he goes on to talk about, I'm going to bring my case before God. And even if he slays me, even if he kills me, I'm going to be delivered. Abraham said, even if Isaac dies, he must going to be raising him back up from the dead. So when we get to this, Jacob has got to that point. He is now called Israel. He now says, I got to see God face to face. And normally, people, if you see God face to face, you die. Yeah. He said, my life was preserved. I have a God who, when he's fighting against me, is actually fighting for me. When these things are going on, he's actually working out all things for the good, and he's providing and taking care. And so he calls this place Peniel, seeing God face to face. And as he crossed over the Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limps on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle of the shrank, which is on the hip socket. I don't know that it mentions that anywhere else in the scriptures, but it does mention it right here.
Why? I think that's interesting because you have this whole line of stuff that's gospel, and then the very last thought in the paragraph is the children of Israel turn this into the law.
Said we got to do this. Yeah, that could
there's
be.
No command.
That could be.
That.
There's no command. There's no anything.
There's nothing.
Or is it? But why? What about this? Is that okay? Can God do this? Throughout his hip, and now he's got to limp the rest of his life. What kind of God is this?
One that gives you reminders.
Yeah. A reminder of what?
The reminder of the promise.
Every for the rest of his life. God, yeah. What's that a reminder of? God loves me. That's it. I mean, that's it. That's crazy, but that's it. We tend to think that the purpose of this life is this or this or this or this. Jacob has come to realize, whether he has nothing or whether he has everything, whether he has one wife or has two, whether he's under a tyrannical Laban or he's away from him, whether he's going to die at Esau's hand, you know, we still don't know what's going on with Esau. He's still got to run right into Esau. What are we going to do? And finally he says, you know, really, well, what about your hip? Yeah, it really doesn't matter. God can take off my leg if he wants. As long as I got God on my side, your life may not be, you know, God is blessed. I got a wife. I got children. I'm going to a funeral this afternoon of a son who killed himself. And we're going to go try to comfort a homeschool mother, you know, concerning things of that. You know, I didn't have that. Maybe you had a spouse that died. Maybe you had other things in your life. I don't know what all you had in your life. You might say, well, it's not fair. Well, I don't know what's fair. I don't think fair is really have anything to do with it. No matter what has happened, God has worked with us, wrestled with us to bring us through so that we trust in the promise. I want to end my life with faith in the promise. That's the goal. That's the goal. I don't know what's all going to happen along the way. I'm going to try to love you. I'm going to try to preach to you. I'm going to try, you know, I'm going to try to raise some good kids. But in the end, if I can get out of here with faith.
I was just thinking about what Pastor Roon said about they turned it into law. However, I want to think maybe it was them reminding themselves of the gospel. By not eating this, we're going to remember what God did for Jacob. And similar to fasting, you can think of fasting as law.
In the wrong way or the right way.
Or you can think of it as in the right way that, no, I'm denying myself of this stuff because I know that all good things come from God, and I'm going to depend upon Him for everything.
Right. So. Right.
Well, the problem with that is the old man doesn't do that.
They forgot that.
Did you, Jane? Did you have something? No. All right, we are out. Did you?
I was just talked about Tony Topper's theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. We think everything should be perfect. If things are right with God, everything in our life should be perfect. But that's not the case.
That will be the case in heaven, but right. It's not the case yet here.
Right.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have provided for us all things. And you have given us your promises so that no matter what we face, we can hold on to you in true faith, and we can know that even if you slay us, we will win. We will overcome. for you have given us the promise even of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.